Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, please stand to hear the Word of God as we continue in the Gospel of Luke, beginning this morning in chapter 17 at verse 1. This is the Word of God. And He said to His disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times, saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." The Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink?' Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" Thus far the word of the Lord. May he bless it to us all. You may be seated. Sometimes the critics of the Christian faith claim that Christianity is unrealistic, because it doesn't fit in with the way the world really is and the way people really are. So, for example, they say the Christian moral standards are unrealistic, especially Christian standards of sexual conduct. We simply can't expect people to control their urges, so we should abandon those old-fashioned Christian moral standards. We shouldn't expect people to keep their word, tell the truth, so we need to have more and more laws and rules and regulations to control people, and we need to have armies of lawyers to litigate all of their never-ending conflicts. No one stops to ask how it was that there was once a time in this country when people didn't lock the doors of their house or their car, and that adultery and divorce were once very rare. So they can confidently assert that, quote-unquote, Christianity is unrealistic and irrelevant to modern times, because they don't ever ask that question. It's what one guy calls cultural amnesia. Our response is to look to our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, to point the critics to Him. For Jesus came into this real world as it really is, indeed, this world of sin, specifically to confront and overcome the sin and evil in the world. As we go through the Gospel of Luke, we see that Jesus constantly had to deal with the unbelief and rebellion of people, especially the religious leaders of Israel, and that in the course of that, He teaches us how to confront and overcome evil as well. So we have before us this morning some very real practical teaching for the quote-unquote real world. Indeed, our Lord in His opening words teaches us to be realistic about life in the real world. He says to His disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come." That's the reality. You can be sure of it. In fact, in another place, our Lord said, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good courage, for I have overcome the world." John 6:33. Now, the culture of today, the wisdom of today taught in our universities and in the popular media, always blames human behavior on, quote-unquote, society or the culture. In other words, it's not really our fault, but society is to blame. So when someone commits a horrible crime, it's not his fault, but it's the fault of society. And so we have to change society, which means more and more laws and regulations and government control, but somehow that never seems to work. But our Lord gets right to the heart of the matter, which you know because you've heard it so many times. The heart of the matter is the heart. He says, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. In other words, he puts responsibility right where it belongs, in the heart of man. It's not, you can't just say it's society or it's the culture. He says it would be better for him, that is, the one through whom temptations come, if a millstone were to hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Now, we don't know the specific reference that these little ones, it could be that some children were present, we don't know, or maybe he's just referring to new converts. That's kind of the only reason that we know about that is because he mentions that there were some present, either young Christians or actual children that he's referring to. But the point is that the real world with which we have to deal is the reality of our own sinful hearts, which we are held accountable for. Can't blame it on society. Can't blame it on the culture or something like that. Jesus says elsewhere, from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery. And that's in Mark 7:21. For sure, society and the culture pose many temptations, but that's simply because society and culture is made up of sinful people with sinful hearts. You can only change society and culture by changing the hearts of people. And that's what the gospel gets at. You can pass law after law and statute after statute, set up more and more bureaus and regulatory agencies, and we've been doing that for a long time. And you can see the wonderful results of it. We've got a paradise on earth, don't we? Nope, the issue is the heart of man. How on earth can we change the heart of man? And right here is a big challenge, because we know, you and I know, can't even change our own hearts. So let's close up our Bibles and go home and cry in our beer. No. The thing is that God can change our hearts, and therein is hope. See, that's the good news. That's the good news, that God can change hearts. And He does change hearts. You and I are living proof of that. Not that we're perfect. We'll talk about that toward the end of the sermon. But God has changed our hearts. That's why we're here. And He does this through grace. Look at verses 3 and 4. Jesus says, pay attention to yourselves. You know, that's an arresting word. The wisdom of the modern world that's taught in the psychology and the political science and sociology departments of our universities says, look at everything around you, it's all their fault. You know, they meaning just nameless, faceless society and culture. None of us are really responsible for anything. Jesus says, pay attention to yourselves. That's the finger in the chest. Take your finger, your index finger, your right hand. Unless you're a lefty, you can do it with your left hand. Take your finger. Got your finger? Got that? Stick it in your chest. Pay attention to yourself. You the man. Now, or the woman. Okay. Stick it in there real good and hard. Got that? Yeah. That's what Jesus is saying. You know, stop this blame shifting, sweeping under the rug, blaming on everybody else sort of thing. You're the one. It's you. Pay attention to yourselves. And then he says, if your brother sins, notice he says, he puts the finger on you and me first, and then he addresses if your brother sins. Now, first of all, pay attention to yourselves. Deal with your stuff. Okay? We begin with us, me, my sins, your sins. And those are chiefly your business, just like my sins are chiefly my business. Now, you can come stick your finger in my chest too, and sometimes I need that. But mainly, we're supposed to deal with our stuff, because And Jesus says that arresting word because we're real prone to be dealing with other people's stuff, at least in our minds. You know, some of you are sitting there listening to this thinking, you know, I know somebody that really needs to hear this. Yeah, we all do. Mm-hmm. Pay attention to yourselves. Stop blaming society. Stop blaming others. Accept personal responsibility for your own sinful attitudes and actions. You know, there's just a lot of power in that. Pay attention to yourselves. I could do a whole sermon on that alone, but I'm going to do this whole passage here. Then he says, if your brother sins, okay, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. This is kind of the dynamic of transformation here. He says, stop. He says, when your brother sins, stop blaming society or other people or even yourself. And take the personal responsibility to deal with your brother personally. Okay? In other words, that's part of paying attention to yourself. Sometimes we see a brother or a sister and we know something's wrong, but we don't want to go to them. And Jesus says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And this is really hard to do. And that's why we'd rather blame society. That's why we'd rather say it's the culture's fault, because we don't want to accept that responsibility to go to our brother or our sister and say, you know, there's some stuff here. But our Lord calls us to compassionate, personal engagement with one another. And that's why it is okay to come stick your finger in my chest. When he says, when your brother sins, rebuke him, that seems just very negative to us. To us, a rebuke is kind of like a personal put down. It's kind of like a verbal slap in the face. That's the way we think of it in modern times. And it's a provocation to start a fight. You go to somebody and rebuke, you better put your dukes up. You know, you better be up on your martial arts, because you're probably going to get punched in the face if you go and rebuke somebody. And it's just simply going to make things worse, so we don't really have to deal with this. You know, it's just, yeah, Jesus doesn't really mean it. Well, actually, he does. And so we can't just back off and not deal with things. But think about this matter of rebuking in the context. Read all the words of Jesus. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Clearly, the idea of rebuking here is not a harsh verbal or physical slap in the face, but rather a gracious, humble confronting a person with their wrongdoing, not to condemn them, but to forgive them and to be reconciled with them. The goal is the restoration of, or the forming of, a loving, personal bond, a friendship, a mutual friendship. In fact, what Jesus says here almost seems to be over the top in its graciousness toward the offender. You know, it's a big contrast. He says, go to him and rebuke him. And we go, I can't do that. I can't do that. You know, it'll just make things a thousand times worse, you know. But then you read it in the context, and he's not talking about a verbal slap. He's talking about going to them in a humble, conciliatory way. In other words, we got a wrong idea of a rebuke. You know, we think of a rebuke as just a slap down. You know, that's not the biblical idea there. And that's embedded in this context of what seems to really be over-the-top graciousness. I mean, forgive them seven times? Most of us would think, three times in a day, you know, that's over and above and beyond. Yep, you're just really a very gracious and patient person. You know, you're just, it's amazing that you would be willing and able to forgive somebody three times. Most of us, we'd be doing pretty good to do it twice. know, three times, well, that's just, you walk on water, you know. But he says seven times. And he really doesn't mean just, okay, I've done it seven times. Now I can really let them have it. Number seven is the magic number. You're in a heap of trouble now. I'm going to let you have it. You know, no, that's not what he means. It means you need to be continuously forgiven. You need to forgive as many times as is necessary. That's the bottom line. And see, that's the context in which we are to do this business of rebuking. That tells you right there, the rebuking in view is not some kind of a verbal slap in the face, a provocation to have a fight. Rather, it's a loving, gracious confrontation for their sake. For their sake. That's where this pay attention to yourselves thing is. Because if we go to a person to point out their error, something they've done to offend us, just for satisfaction, well, we're not doing it the right way. We're doing it on their behalf. You see, the model here is God. The model here is God incarnate as the man, Jesus Christ. This is a part of our conformity to Jesus. How does he come to us? He comes to us as the sinless, righteous Son of God, but he comes as servant on our behalf for our good, to redeem us from bondage to our sins, so that we can receive the grand blessing of his gracious forgiveness and be brought into friendship with God, fellowship with God. Now, the objection that always arises is, wait a minute, if you always forgive somebody, and just think about seven times in a day, try to picture that in reality. You know, tomorrow's Monday, right? And so you go to work or you're having some kind of dealing with a neighbor and they sin against you seven times. But each time, you know, you've gone to them lovingly, graciously, they repent. And so you forgive them. Can you imagine doing that seven times? No, we're supposed to do it as many times as is necessary. And that means that we do have to take a little bit of a risk there. And that is, you know, this can go on for a while. And that's where, again, we have to look unto Jesus. When he comes to you and calls you to repent of your sins, you just did it instantly, right? The rest of your life was straight up from there. No more problems with that sin. And then when you learn about the next one, you deal with that one. And you never commit that one again, right? You see, we're to walk in the path of our Lord Jesus Christ. How many times do you suppose that our Lord Jesus forgives you every day? Now, most of our sins we don't even really know about. But he knows them all, and he very graciously kind of exposes to us our sins gradual, little by little, so that we're not just completely overwhelmed and fall into despair. So, yeah, there's a legitimate objection. If you always forgive a person, they might just sort of take it lightly and go on sinning. But let's come back to that. Look a little closer. Rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Oh, okay, so if he doesn't repent, I understand now. It's okay to hold a grudge against him then. That's not what he means. Remember that the goal and the purpose is reconciliation, and that means that we have to accept responsibility for our sins and repent. And that person needs to accept responsibility for his or her sins and repent. And it means that when you forgive a person, that the offender's sin is no longer a hostile barrier between you and them. I forgive you doesn't mean it's okay. I forgive you doesn't mean it's been swept under the rug. I forgive you doesn't mean it wasn't really your fault. there's always some kind of an excuse. You didn't mean to. Nor does it take away the consequences of sin, including punishment. Instead, I forgive you means that the sin has been confronted and has been dealt with and is no longer a barrier between you and me. And again, the model here is God as man and Jesus Christ. As far as our Lord is concerned, our sins have been dealt with on the cross, and they are no longer a barrier between us and Him. Does that make the consequences of our sin go away? Well, no. Yeah, sin has its effects in life. And as I teach my son, I'd say, you know, what you take into your heart has an effect in your life, just like what you take into your mouth has an effect in your life. You wouldn't drink something that was foul because it'd make you sick. So don't take stuff into your soul through your eyes or your ears, through your imagination, that are going to make your soul sick. Okay? So we repent, but it's a struggle. It's kind of one step forward, two steps backwards. Sometimes we find ourselves really gaining headway against particular sins, and we think that we've got it fairly well in hand, that we've overcome that one, and then wham, we get blindsided and we see how incredibly vulnerable we are, even to that particular sin that we have spent so much effort at trying to master and to overcome. And yet, in God's kindness and mercy, it is not a barrier. He forgives us over and over and over, not so that we may sin, but so that we may not sin. See, that's the part that we need to get a hold of. God forgives us to lead us out of sin. It's the mercy and the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. If God just said, look, I'm going to maintain the justice of my law, there is no forgiveness to you, no how, no way, what incentive would there be to repent? Wouldn't make any difference. But we've got a God who holds out for us loving communion with Him beyond anything that we can imagine. And He exhibits it in His continuous, gracious, merciful forgiveness to us that has been accomplished once for all by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. So that even at our lowest moments, and we're tempted to just give up in our struggle with particular, what we call besetting sins, particular weaknesses and vulnerabilities, we remember the God of grace does not hold that sin against us. And He forgives us, not so that we can live in sin, so that, rather, we can live and hope. And He does liberate us, though oftentimes the struggle is very severe. So, grace never is lenient towards sin. Grace is the antidote to sin. There is one other antidote to sin, and that's judgment. And that's what happens on the last day to those who have rejected the grace of God. He will put an end to their sinning once and for all. So it can come about that way, or it can come about by grace. And that's the good news. That's good news for us sinners. God is a God of grace, and He's a God of grace, not so that we can just lead lives of sin, but so we can be freed from sin. So when you forgive a person, it means their sin is no longer a barrier between them. It means, I accept you, and I love you, and I know who you are. Now, this should be a little easier for us when we pay attention to ourselves, as Jesus says, because we're in this struggle too. Now, we have to be very clear about something else. Forgiveness is not conditioned by repentance, as if we're saying, look, if you do this, you repent of your sin, just stop it, I'll forgive you. Imagine if God did that with us. Just stop it, Dillard, and I'll forgive you. I'd be in pretty bad shape. But this is how God deals with you and with me. He graciously confronts us with our sins to lead us to accept responsibility for our wrongdoing and to see that we need to be forgiven and that we need to change. We need to have done with the sin. It is the cross, dear brothers and sisters, that really breaks through and convicts us of our sins. It is that Jesus, the sinless, righteous man who is God, took my place and my sin and my shame and my condemnation on the cross for me, that I may be forgiven and reconciled to God. And he wants me, the sinner, the offender against him, to show the same grace, to be a brother and a friend to a fellow sinner by grace. And so it's the cross that cuts to the heart, brings us to repentance and to embrace the offered forgiveness and to become a brother or sister of God in Christ. So you see, repentance and forgiveness go together. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. You know, Jesus kept confronting the Pharisees, right, with their sins of hypocrisy and kept offering them the grace of forgiveness. As long as the Pharisees continued in their sinful attitude, that is, their self-righteousness and their condemnation of everyone else that they thought they were superior to, as long as they did that, their hearts were closed to receiving Jesus' forgiveness. But some of the Pharisees did repent. They were convicted of their sins and of their need to be forgiven for their sins and to stop doing those sins. And that's when they were able to receive Christ's forgiveness. So it's not that repentance is some kind of a condition, do this and I will forgive you. Again, if God that required that of us, you know, there would be no hope. But rather it's that repentance and forgiveness come together. So here's the second illustration. Suppose that John Smith goes to Bill Jones and he confronts him about his lies and his slanders and he calls him to repentance. Bill refuses to repent and he continues spreading lies and slander about John. He's totally closed to receiving John's forgiveness. But John keeps lovingly confronting Bill and finally he's convicted, accepts responsibility for his sins, and repents. Now he's fully open to receive forgiveness, to be reconciled and restored, or perhaps for the first time, to have a genuine relationship. But consider this. What if John confronted Bill with his sin but offered no forgiveness? Indeed, refused to forgive him if he asked for forgiveness. In that case, healing is impossible. No reconciliation, no restoration. It's only when Bill repents and John forgives. See, those two things go together. They go together. It's kind of like when God said to Abraham while he's in Mesopotamia, come to this great land that I will show you and it's yours. Well, what did Abraham have to do? He had to believe God. How do you know he's believing God? He gets moving. Repentance and grace go together. And that's why Jesus says we are to forgive as many times as necessary to get the job done. We are to forgive as you are to forgive. I am to forgive as many times as necessary to get the job done. This way, God changes not only individuals, but whole families and even nations. And that means that without the gospel, individuals and families and nations will remain unhealed until the gospel comes and breaks through sin by the power of the cross and of the Spirit, bringing repentance and forgiveness and healing and restoration. Is this making sense? See how these all go together? Now, at this point, your response might be like that of the apostles. Lord, increase our faith. Yeah. Lord, increase our faith. Jesus' point, though, is not about some supposed quantity of faith, but rather the object of our faith, which is the Lord. He says, that's why he gives that dramatic illustration, the mulberry tree is a particularly deep-rooted tree. He says, if you have even a meager amount of faith, you can overcome that barrier. You know, God does amazing things. And when we talk about faith, we're talking about the God that we look to by faith, the God in whom we trust, who is able to do the impossible. Finally, Jesus teaches us this. And it seems that we're prone to this, especially when we are walking with the Lord. And that is the sin of the Pharisees. And that is to get all puffed up and think, you know, I'm really there. Now, I mean, look at me. I'm walking righteously. I'm forgiving people. And wow, you know, I'm pretty impressed with me. But this is what Jesus says. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? And then the implied answer is no. Will he not rather say to him, the servant, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you'll eat and drink? And the answer is yes. Does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded? No. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we're unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. In other words, if we do these things, we're just simply doing what our gracious Lord has done to us and tells us to do to others. We're not doing anything extraordinary. This is basic Christianity 101. This is Christianity for the real world of sinners. This is basic Christianity for you and me where we're at. Okay? Now, this was Jesus' own outlook. And you think about Jesus is a perfectly righteous man. Now, if one of you were perfectly righteous, would any of us be able to stand being around you? It's different with Jesus. Jesus really is perfectly righteous. I mean, he's the real, he's what a human being was designed to be, okay? A faithful, righteous man. And yet, the most grievous and down and out sinners found it easy to be around him. In fact, they were attracted to him. That's what kept making the Pharisees so mad. And then on the other hand, the Pharisees, who considered themselves to be kind of, you know, above average or maybe A students in righteousness, they couldn't stand to be around Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Jesus, the truly righteous man, was delightful to be around. The worst of sinners wanted to be around him. They didn't run away, but they ran away from the Pharisees. It didn't have anything to do with the Pharisees. And yet Jesus' own outlook in relation to his Father was this, that he delighted in his Father and he delighted in knowing and doing his Father's will. He didn't see it as a matter of merit or reward, but simply of love and faithfulness and devotion towards his Father. So should we. So should we. There's no merit in what we're doing. If there's ever anyone in a righteous and proper sense, in a theological sense, you can attach the word merit to Jesus. He alone is meritorious, but it's not displayed in his own outlook. What he did out of devotion to God and out of love and grace toward us. That's what this final section of Jesus' teaching on this matter is about. When you've done all this, you're just simply doing what you're supposed to do. This is the life of grace that God exercises towards you and into which he has brought you to live and exercise towards one another. Humility and love and devotion to the Lord of grace and to our fellow sinners. Let's respond to these applications of the Word by offering ourselves and our gifts to the Lord in thanksgiving.